Well, we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. And let me just begin by reading through that passage, and then we'll kind of have a little bit of introductory comments and maybe a little bit of review of some of the things we introduced last week before we step more fully into the focus for our time today. If you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll pick up the passage starting in verse 17. Apostle Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain there with God." Now, as we said last time, and really trying to make sure we remain our keep the context in front of us of this particular passage, Paul here is continuing to address what were faulty conceptions of spiritual discontentment, or the sources where you could find spiritual contentment that were present in the Corinthian church and amongst the believers in Corinth. And really, there were this spiritual discontentment was compelling them to pursue all different courses of life and all different decisions about the circumstances of their lives in this pursuit of some kind of satisfaction, some kind of spiritual contentment, some type of sort of spiritual plane of realization. Now, all these different qualities and characteristics were likely in play. A little bit of syncretism from pagan thinking, as well as just unclarity, or even in some ways a bit of rebellion against the truth of the gospel that had been taught them already. And they were pursuing these things in the hopes that they would arrive at a place of contentment, of satisfaction, and even favor with God, you might say, as well. And as you go back through the chapters that we've already covered, just staying in the context of 1 Corinthians, what you find there is this pursuit underway. You see what has to be, as we think about just the human nature that we all grapple with in our own struggles with contentment, that you see this present even in the various texts that we've already looked at. You go all the way back to the opening chapter and you see the Apostle Paul dealing with these divisions that had emerged in the church that centered around their worldly fealty or loyalty to teachers, good teachers, faithful teachers, the Apostle Paul being one of them who had come in and through the church and ministered to them. But their loyalty or their fealty to them was ungodly and based upon worldly measures of excellence or wisdom or profundity or oratory acumen, these kinds of things. And they were boasting in this, and in their identification with these teachers, they would think that they would find some sense of spiritual affirmation and satisfaction and contentment. You think about this, you can apply this to us as well. Is it not true that if you find yourself interested in and even possibly fascinated by, compelled by, impressed by a particular teacher who's actually a Bible teacher, is it not in fact true that in our flesh, our fealty to that teacher can slip into, I'm on this guy's team, and therefore I'm on the right team. I'm on the best team. We can do that. I mean, it's not hard, I think, for us to find that could be an application. So that kind of thing was going on in the life of Corinth, but it was centered on them pursuing some kind of place of contentment, of settledness, of purposed satisfaction. There were those that were trying to understand what group or social set in the life of the church seemed to have it all together, seemed to have a grasp of the mysteries of the gospel or the mysteries of deeper wisdom. Those that seemed to have some profound grasp on knowledge or influence, or maybe observed blessings of God that they would say were blessings of God, and therefore an indication that that group or those people kind of had things figured out. And so that's the group that they would want to be a part of, because they're seeking to matter. They're seeking something profound and deep. They're seeking to deal with the discontent in their own hearts, and they're seeking to satisfy that in ways that truly don't. What strands of worldly wisdom and insight can be skillfully integrated with biblical truth to, you know, allow me to fulfill my sensual appetites? You even had this amalgamation of worldly wisdom into the practice of the church that would have led them to affirm or at least look the other way in the face of gross immorality in the life of the church, and possibly even as a way for them to defend their own immorality and yet still be in good stead with God and in good standing in the life of the church. You see that going on, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, even on into chapter 6. How can I attain higher levels of spiritual insight and even experience these higher levels or deeper levels of spiritual insight or spiritual experience even by denying myself? Even denying myself of my physical or sexual needs in the context of marriage, and also denying my spouse these things. That's what you pick up in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sort of an asceticism, a self-denial as a means toward greater spiritual fulfillment or satisfaction, and really missing the whole purpose and point of marriage altogether and applying these things in ways that were ungodly. How much better off would I be? How much more spiritually clear would the road be for me if I didn't have the anchor of this unbelieving spouse? It was another one that came up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And maybe this, now that I'm a believer, you know, saved out of paganism, saved out of all kinds of immorality, maybe the path for me towards spiritual contentment and satisfaction, at least one part of it has to be not to be bound to this unbelieving spouse. So I'm going to bail in pursuit of deeper spiritual life, of deeper contentment. And the Corinthians, as we discussed, were drawn into all kinds of ways of thinking in which they centered their aspirations for Christian contentment on these external social dynamics, on these specific stations or positions in life or in society, positions of status and influence, or even on more publicly motivated behaviors and patterns of conduct, or on even just basic life circumstances that they thought were determinative of their contentment. And they're like us, because we get drawn into these things as well. We talked about this at length last week. There's an interesting insight that I came across, though, in my study this week by Charles Hodge that I want to just read to you, because it really puts on full display for us a little bit of a disparity between what our experience has been, likely, and what the Corinthian experience would have been, given the fact that they were the recipients of the gospel message as it was initially being proclaimed in the first century by the Apostle Paul and other teachers that came through to bring the gospel to the pagan world in the Roman Empire. So there's some distinction there. I mean, if you've grown up in the United States of America, you've grown up in an environment in which gospel truth or some shade of it is sort of endemic in the culture and the society. Regardless of how we might lament, you know, some of the decline in moral standing and moral diligence and these kinds of things. I mean, obviously, there's a lot to be concerned about, but nevertheless, in the main, It still is true that 70 to 80% of people polled in the United States of America claim to be Christian. So Christianity is formative in our societal and cultural experience even today. That was not at all the case for the first century believers in Corinth. So listen to Charles Hodges' sort of insight around what was kind of going on here and what the Apostle Paul is really going after and trying to deal with in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Hodge says this, Paul was not only averse to breaking up the conjugal relation, speaking of what he dealt with in chapter 7, verses 1 and following, but it was a general ordinance of his that men should remain in the same social position after becoming Christians, which they had occupied before. We can very imperfectly appreciate the effect produced by the first promulgation of the gospel. The signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost by which it was attended, the perfect equality of men which it announced, the glorious promises which it contained, the insignificancy and ephemeral character which it ascribed to everything earthly, and the certainty of the second coming of Christ which it predicted. This produced a ferment in the minds of men such as was never experienced either before or since. It is not surprising, therefore, that men were in many instances disposed to break loose from their social ties, wives to forsake their unbelieving husbands, or husbands their wives, slaves to renounce the authority of their masters, or subjects the dominion of their sovereigns. This was an evil which called for repression. Paul endeavored to convince his readers that their relation to Christ was compatible with any social relation or position. That's a key statement. It mattered not whether they were circumcised or uncircumcised, bond or free, married to a Christian or married to a Gentile. Their fellowship with Christ remained the same. Their conversion to Christianity involved, therefore, no necessity of breaking asunder their social ties. The gospel was not a revolutionary, disorganizing element, but one which was designed to eliminate what is evil and to exalt and purify what is in itself indifferent. Very insightful from Hodge. These first century believers were not only just basically grappling with an understanding of the teachings that they had received from the Apostle Paul, the implications of saving grace in Christ and new life in Christ, the organization and working out of this gospel message and this gospel work in them in the life of a local body of believers in the church, but they were experiencing something that no one has ever experienced before and no one has ever experienced since. So there was a more comprehensive struggle that was taking place that might have compelled them to believe that not only was the gospel and the work of Christ a massive renovation, to put it mildly, a massive resurrection of their spiritual deadness to new spiritual life in Christ, but it also should work itself out in revolutionary ways in the culture and in society. Now, we don't have to look too far to see that that was in play as well amongst the Jewish believers and even the apostles. If you go to Acts chapter 1, after Jesus has died on the cross and has been resurrected and appeared to many, and it's shortly before he ascends into heaven, you still have people asking him, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom? So there were visions of grandeur, if you will, that were going to expectantly roll out in the here and now that would yield up societal results that were transformative, that if we're not seeing those things, then something is amiss. If we're not partaking in those things, even, dare I say, benefiting from those blessings in real time, then something is amiss. Something needs to change. Something's off. We need to seize the moment. We need to seize the day. We need to seize what we're entitled to. So you have these things in play and in at work, not only just in terms of the way that we're struggling in our flesh, the way that all Fallen men and women struggle in their flesh with contentment and worldliness and grabbing after things to try to satisfy what our soul is longing for. But you also have this historical context that almost puts that on bolder relief and more vivid display with this first century set of believers. This matter of social revolution is a fascinating one to consider. John MacArthur picks up this theme in his commentary on this matter, but he moves it ultimately to this issue of contentment, which is where I was introducing this whole study last week and will continue moving forward in today. Listen to what John MacArthur says. He says, Christians, individually and corporately, are to minister in many ways, including the practical material ways of feeding the hungry, healing the sick and injured, and other such services. Christianity has far and away been the leader in building hospitals and orphanages, in visiting prisoners, in helping the poor, and in ministering in countless other ways that are considered social services. But those are ministries Christians do as Christians, not services that they persuade society to perform. Christ made it clear that he did not come to instigate an external social revolution as many Jews of his day thought that the Messiah would do. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Christ's mission was to seek and to save that which was lost, and that is the mission of his church. And he says this, when Christianity becomes closely identified with a social movement, the message of the gospel is in danger of being lost. And we have experienced that in our day and time and in our history, have we not? He goes on, when it is faithfully followed, however, biblical Christianity cannot help having radical effects on every person, institution, and practice around it. But the primary purpose of the gospel is to change people, not change society. It's a subtle distinction there, but it's a very important one. Its focus is on inward change, not outward. We should be satisfied to be where God has put us, to accept what the Lord has assigned us, and to be faithful in whatever condition God has called us. Obviously, the apostle is not telling believers to stay in occupations, professions, or habits that are inherently immoral or illegal. A thief was not to keep stealing. A temple priestess was not to continue in prostitution, or a drunkard was not to keep getting drunk. Everything sinful is to be forsaken. The issue, and here it is, has to do with believers being content in the social conditions and situations they are in when saved. Contentment. And this is why I believe this passage can help us, profoundly help us, to develop and strengthen what I'm just simply calling a theology of radical contentment. A theology of radical contentment. And again, to sort of repeat something I think I said last week, we are not talking here in this passage about the kinds of contentedness experience, kinds of contented experiences, I should say, that we tend to long for or hope for or get frustrated when they don't occur. We're talking about something that is deep and profound. When you begin to talk about circumcision and uncircumcision, or being a bondservant or someone who's free, you're talking about a whole different level and category of contentment, of depth of contentment. It's profound, radical contentment. And you see this principle of contentment, this appeal of contentment revealed in verses 17, verse 20, and verses 24 because it's repeated. In verse 17, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned him and to which God has called him." And then in verse 20, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then at the very end of the passage again, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Three times, beginning, middle, and end of this particular section, it is a call to something profound and deep. The capacity, the commitment, the conviction, the willingness, the determination for someone who is circumcised or uncircumcised, bond, servant, or free, married, unmarried, betrothed, single. You could go back to the context before or after, to remain in the condition in which he's in. It's a call to a profound and even a radical kind of contentment. And it is rooted in sound biblical theology, in the character and nature and purpose and person and work of God himself. That's what it's rooted in. You see this clearly. We said last week, this theology of radical contentment begins with the universal awareness of and the submission to God's sovereign purpose and call. He says there in verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. And it's a universal principle because he says, this is my rule in all the churches. Again, that's an important clarifying phrase because at the opening verse of this particular section, we note in verse 1 that he is addressing specific matters that were brought to his attention by the Corinthians. And so you could infer, if you didn't have this clarifying phrase, that maybe he's saying something that doesn't necessarily have universal application. It really only applies. We need to understand it only in the context of the Corinthians and the questions that they were asking. But no, he's saying this is comprehensive in its orientation. This is a universal principle that applies to everyone, everywhere who names the name of Christ. And again, we spoke of this briefly last time, but Paul here is giving instructions that have sweeping impact, sweeping application. And it's also not just the kind of theology, if you will, that confines itself to the intellectual reflection and the sort of the consideration of the depths and character and workings of this all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful triune God. It doesn't remain in the reflective recesses of a person's mind. No, it works itself out in the most visceral and practical ways of everyday life. He says there in that verse, in verse 17, what we're talking about is that you lead a life according to this assignment of God. That you lead a life that is in accordance with the call of God. It is practical in its outworking. The fact of the matter is that biblical theology is useless if it doesn't work itself out in the life of a believer. It's missing the entire point of God revealing it to us. It works itself out, and we see this even in this passage. This is about the way that one conducts or comports one's life. That's the very nature of that term, to lead the life. That's what it's about. The Pillar New Testament commentary, I thought, had some good insight here about this practical working out, living this life, leading this life, comporting oneself. It says, Paul's use of the metaphor to walk usually reflects the idea that the gospel or the Spirit provides a new basis or compass for guiding the Christian life. This is about complete orientation of your life according to a brand new compass, a brand new guideline, a brand new way of seeing things. And in fact, if you think about the true intent and nature of working out a sound biblical theology, it is so that you can live Christ's life before a fallen world and that people would see not only hear the gospel that you proclaim, but see it lived out before them. That's the whole point of studying and trying to understand the great doctrines of Scripture. It's not so that we can sit around and talk about how knowledgeable we are of the doctrines of Scripture. And so the Apostle Paul puts a very fine point on this to say, lead such a life that is reflective of God's assignment, that is reflective of your understanding of His calling. And it's interesting, and this is kind of where we spent a little bit of time last week, and we're going to expand this further for the remainder of our time today. But it is in accordance to something God has done. That's why this is about a theology of radical contentment. It's leading a life that is according to A, the Lord's assignment, and B, the Lord's call. That this appeal, this exhortation, really this command, it is an imperative verb, this command of the Apostle Paul is one that is according to God's work, God's sovereign provision, God's sovereign care, God's sovereign assignment. For the believer, contentment is first and foremost a theological matter, not a circumstantial one. That's the key here. He says in verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call circumcised, uncircumcised? Verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? He's referring to God's sovereign call that has to do with the station that you were in based upon the assignment that he gave you providentially. This could be a religious or ethnic station that he's referring to by these references to circumcision or uncircumcision, and or a reference to one's social station, whether you're a bondservant or a freed person. And the point is that we're to lead a life that reflects our understanding of who God is and the ways that God works, and that demonstration of that understanding as we walk this out is to be characterized by a profound contentment in any and all circumstances. Contentment is first and foremost a theological matter, not a circumstantial one. Now, if this is true, which you may not believe it is, but I do, so I'm just going to move forward like it is. If this is true, that contentment is first and foremost a theological matter, not a circumstantial one, then we have to ask ourselves the question, why do we so often center our thinking, our inner dialogue, even our external conversations and laments and maybe even complaints, why is it that we center them upon the circumstances that must change in order for us to resume our contented life? It's not to say, as I said last week, that there's no place in Scripture for a believer to lament a difficult circumstance, a profound trial. The way that I'm approaching this is in no way to minimize the heartache and pain and suffering and trial that believers even in this room are walking through, that are profound, that are ongoing, that maybe have been ongoing for extended periods of time. In no way do I want to minimize that. In fact, as I said last week, this is why we have the church, the body of Christ. When someone falls, we pick them up. We bear one another's burdens. We pray for one another. We exhort one another. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This is why we're all here, is to help carry the real and ongoing burdens of life in a fallen world, and to help point people toward the Savior in the process as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work within us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why we're here, and that's why there's the church. So this is not some kind of appeal to some kind of Christian stoicism where there's just no feeling and no heart. And you know what? You're less than godly if you're feeling the pangs of suffering and trial and you're seeking counsel and you're seeking hope from other believers and you're seeking help and even struggling with the realities of discontentment in your circumstances. It's just to make the simple point that the focus for us needs to quickly move to theology. That when we find ourselves really deeply struggling with contentment, have this mental flag imprinted in your brain. This is not a circumstance issue. If you are in Christ, if you are a believer, this is not a matter of circumstance. It is a matter of theology. And we must revisit where our theology has gone awry. Start there every time. This is the kind of radical contentment that the Apostle Paul is dealing with here. It's so comical to me to even think about how silly, you know, and how easy these surface level forms of discontentment can creep in, or circumstances, I should say, can prevail upon you to possibly plant seeds of discontentment. So we're in the process, we've been in the process this week of moving out of the church office, and my dining room is now full of boxes of books. I couldn't find my Bible this morning. My Bible is in here. I couldn't find it. Inside the Bible is the sign-up list to try to build a new roster that many of you signed up on last week, and I was going to try to kind of work on that, you know, have Alicia help me work on that. I couldn't find that because it was inside the Bible. I'm kind of rushing to get into the car. Alicia's waiting on me to get into the car, and I start to get in the car, and I drop my key between the seat, and it goes down between the seat, and I can't find it, and it's dark in the garage, and I can't see anyway, so there's no way I'm going to find it anyway. I have to go in and find the other key. I think I move the seat up because I think it went back, and I can't find it. I go inside. I get the other key. I come back out. Alicia can't even get in the car because it's too close to the other side. I pull out. She gets in. By the time I move the seat back, I see it's right up in the front. The key was there all along. I mean, that's kind of how this morning went circumstantially. And I'm like, man, you know, my reactions are like, this should not be happening to me. Like, so even in that silly and absurd kind of illustration, you can start to get the seeds of how we can go awry in our discontentedness if we allow ourselves to sort of justify even those silly kinds of examples. You know, I mean, we kind of provide a pathway of temptation, really, and a pathway for habits of thought that later on, when we're dealing with something way more significant than a dropped key between a seat, if you think that you are justified in being frustrated because you dropped your key and it might make you late to somewhere, how much more justified are you to revel in your discontent, because this is a bona fide trial that I'm going through now? This is the real thing. It's always about our theology first and foremost. And we must revisit that every time. In this passage, Paul is placing a fine point on that principle. Make no mistake. He's emphatically highlighting the need for believers to develop crystal clarity about what matters and what doesn't when it comes to living a contented Christian life. Think about that. Isn't it helpful? It's helpful for me to think like this. In our pursuit to have a theology of radical contentment that works itself out in real time, is it not at least a little bit helpful to boil some of this down to say, okay, the main task for me is to get much more clear about what really matters and what absolutely doesn't? And that's where he goes. That's exactly where the Apostle Paul goes here. He even says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That's verse 19. Verse 21, were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. This is about what really matters versus what absolutely doesn't matter. And a theology of contentment crystallizes that for us. It helps us to just see it quickly and then act accordingly. This kind of clarity and depth of discernment is the very thing that fosters and fortifies contentment. We need to deepen our understanding of God's sovereign providence and His sovereign call, and then we will correspondingly deepen our clarity and discernment about what truly matters and therefore what truly doesn't. So you have these two areas. I'm going to dig a little bit deeper into some of this. He starts off by addressing the Lord's assignment. And we said last time that this is primarily a reference to providentially ordained station or circumstance in life. The Lord's assignment is here a reference to, for example, an ethnic or religious ethnic station in life in the text itself. You've got this reference to circumcision versus uncircumcision. We're going to unpack that in probably starting next week. Or you have it as a reference to a social station in life, and that would be the illustration of the bondservant or the person who's free in society, in that society in particular. But nevertheless, this reference to the Lord's assignment is a reference to what God has providentially ordained in terms of one's station or ethnic station, ethnic identity, ethnic personages, if you will, in life. It could be either one of those things. And so, one of the things that I think is super helpful for us is to just continue to develop and cultivate a healthy biblical understanding of the sovereign providence of God. The sovereign providence of God. Now, I'm going to walk us through some things this morning. This is not intended to be a sort of a systematic theology primer on the providence of God. It's going to be I'm just going to skim the surface here. And I'm certain that some of the things that I might say, or even some of the passages I might refer to and even read, it still raises questions for us about the nature of God and His working out things in the context of His sovereign providence. I understand that. So if certain questions are coming to mind that are of a nagging sort or troubling sort, then please either email me or come tell me or whatever, because there's some things that we might need to take more time to deal with, and I certainly want to do that even if we do it in the context of this study. But for today, I just want to kind of focus in on this first according to assignment that we talked about. Living our lives according to the assignment of God. This providential ordaining of our station or circumstance in life that the Apostle Paul is referencing here. This is a reference to God's providence, to divine providence. So let me just give you some definitional some terminology and some definitions around this. Now, I've taken this from the biblical doctrine text, and here's the definition of providence. God's preserving His creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to His appointed end for them. Some pretty comprehensive terminology there. Providence is God's preserving His creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to His appointed end for them. Now, this particular theology text, this doctrinal text, breaks this down into sort of three primary categories, and let me just quickly summarize them. Under the heading of divine preservation of the universe, God's providence in preserving the universe, it says this: the triune God's ever active work through God the Son in maintaining the things He created with all the characteristics and dynamics He gave them. So this is starting at a creator cosmic level in terms of understanding God's providence. And how that works itself out is that if God was not providentially preserving and sustaining the universe that He created, it would implode on itself. This gets down to the very organic level that every breath you and I draw is upheld and preserved and sustained by God's providential work. Now, it doesn't seem that way. There's plenty of observable reasons that make it easy for the unbeliever, and even sometimes the believer, to go in a completely different direction with that. I mean, we can study the human body, we can study the cardiovascular system, we can do all kinds of things to determine how breathing works in the human body. But make no mistake, what Scripture clearly teaches is that every breath you and I draw is a result of God's upholding of everything that He created and sustaining it. That's one small sliver of understanding God's providential work. There's this other sort of category of providence that the biblical doctrine text brings up. It's called divine concurrence in all events. Divine concurrence in all events. God's concurrence is his operation with created things, causing them, whether acting directly or ordaining them through secondary causes, through their properties to act. So this would also be illustrated by the breathing thing that I just told you. It's concurrence. But it also has to do with circumstances in life. That God is working in and through actual people and circumstances and events and history. That these things are not random. That they're not outside the purview of his sovereign control. That he's not just able to intervene into the life of an individual or into the course of events in human history, but he is intervening. He is superintending. He is orchestrating according to his sovereign purpose and decree. Okay, so that's the nature of providence as we understand it in divine concurrence in all events. And some of these ideas kind of overlap. Presumably they would overlap. Then there's the third category, divine governance of all things to preordained ends. So in other words, God knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And so, in his providential working and in his providential preservation and his providential sovereign orchestration, he is moving things to his preordained ends. There's no sense of uncertainty in the heart and mind of God. Like he's like, whoa, I hope I can, you know, get this thing to where it needs. Not at all. It just looks that way to us a lot of the time. But that's not the purview and the vantage point of the Creator God that we worship. So there's this divine governance. God's continual active rule over all things, so that through them, he will accomplish his ultimate purpose of glorifying himself. In other words, his will not be thwarted. His decrees will not be upended. His purposes will always prevail. Now let me just walk us through a few passages of Scripture. This is part of the exercise for us. Remember earlier in our little discussion here, I made mention, I raised a rhetorical question for us to consider, that if we would agree that contentment begins with theology, not with circumstances, or discontentment begins with bad theology or erroneous theology and has nothing to do with our circumstances, if that is true, then I pose this rhetorical question, why then does our thinking and our internal dialogue center most of the time when we're discontent on our circumstances? And in my estimation, the answer to that question is really simple. It's because we are not characteristically informed by and meditating upon truth that would direct us toward clarity about who God is and what he is up to in the midst of our circumstances. We just need to become better at reflecting upon, talking to ourselves, preaching to ourselves, discussing and reaffirming amongst other believers the very basic foundational truths that are flowing ubiquitously out of the text of Scripture that reflect and really proclaim this providential working of God, of a sovereign God. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 19, for example. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And this is using the references of that a human can grab hold of. This is something that people can understand when they think of a king and a ruler who has a kingdom and who rules over all. We can get our head around that kind of metaphor, but the psalmist is saying, but we're talking about the highest throne and the highest rule and the highest authority, the most comprehensive rule and authority. You have that account in Daniel chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar, because of his pride and arrogance, is brought low, and he finds himself basically wandering like a beast in the fields. He's completely removed from his lofty post, looking out over his kingdom at all that he had accomplished. So God strikes him and brings him low. And then he's restored by God's grace to his senses. And this is part of his testimony after being restored in Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he, God, does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, people do that all the time. Why has God done this? Why has God allowed this? Why am I in this position? So he's not talking about the capacity to utter the words. What he's saying here is, it doesn't mean anything when we do that. It doesn't land anywhere. It doesn't get at answering your questions or my questions about what's going on. And in fact, what Nebuchadnezzar is pointing us to is that the proper response, even if God determines that you are so full of yourself and pride that you need to be brought to the lowest place possible for a time, that the response shouldn't be, "God, how could you do this to me?" It should be, we're like dust. We're like insects on the planet. We're accounted as nothing. And no one can stay his hand, and no one can say, what is it that you have done here? In other words, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to right-size his own vision, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, project to us a right-sized vision of who God is and how he works in the lives of his people, in the lives of everyone, ultimately. Psalm 104, 14 to 15. This gets down to the minutiae of his created order. So we don't want to stay too lofty in our thinking and then just begin to think that God's not involved in some of the smaller elements of our lives. Psalm 104, verses 14 to 15 says, "You caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." That's very tangible and very specific about the Lord's providential working in ways that produce provisions for man, produce benefits and blessings for man. When the Apostle Peter delivered his, no, excuse me, when the Apostle Paul delivered his famous sermon to the Stoics and philosophers at Mars Hill in Athens, he gives them a bit of a theological lesson on the providence of God when he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, "And he made from every man, excuse me, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place." This is just another way of saying what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 17, the assignment that he's given to you, the assignment of your particular station, whatever that may be. This is God's assignment. He's the one that allots the periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. And of course, the familiar Psalm 139, listen to verse 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now imagine for us to read a passage like that, and then maybe not explicitly by the way we speak about it, but certainly implicitly by the way we're thinking about it. Is it not true that we could be guilty of saying to ourselves, "Well, except for that particular day"? Because there's no way that God would have wanted that particular day for me. Because that was not a good day. That was a day of struggle. That was a day of loss. That was a day of heartache or inconvenience or whatever it might be. No, Psalm 139 says that in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet as when as yet there was none of them. There's no exclusive language in that. It doesn't exclude any of our days. How about this one? Proverbs 16:4. This one might raise problems for us and for many. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. There's a theological category called theodicy, which is really addressing the problem of evil, which that's a fine term, the problem of evil, to kind of help us understand what it's about. But just know that there is no problem of evil if you're talking about God, if you're trying to understand proper theology about God and his workings and providence. Evil for God is not a problem. It's a problem for us. We struggle to understand and answer questions like, if God is all-powerful and all-loving, then how does he allow evil? How does he permit evil in the world? Why would he do that? If he's all-powerful, surely he would want to prevent that. Well, obviously, no, he doesn't, because he didn't. That's a different way to understand who God is. You understand, you go back to what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel chapter 4, and we train our minds to say, this is not a problem for God. This is a problem maybe for me and for you, but it's not a problem for God, and I'm trusting him. Here's a newsflash for all of us, and I don't mean to be, you know, too sarcastic or condescending, but I think I'm maybe preaching to myself more than anything. It should never be surprising to us that we don't understand everything. We should never be alarmed or troubled or vexed, to use a great Puritan term, when stuff's going on in our world that we don't understand, and we certainly don't understand the purposes of God in it. That is not a new phenomenon for you or for me or for anyone who's ever lived. And yet sometimes in our discontentment, we react as though we're stunned that we don't understand something, instead of realizing it is a vast universe of things that I don't understand. And if you get into the world of God and the Godhead and the eternal counsels of God, how do I put the mathematical formula on the exponential gap between what I know and what I don't know there? But theodicy, the problem of evil, if you will, is a challenge for many people in their thinking. So that might be something we need to take up in more depth. But this is a really good practical follow-up in Proverbs chapter 16 to that one I just read in 16 verse 4. How about 16 verse 9? The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. So even in the practical planning that we do, even in the practical kind of working out, getting things on the calendar, you know, putting deposits down for this and that, and putting away some money for savings for retirement or whatever it might be, even in all those normal, acceptable, even biblically encouraged in certain cases, types of activities that we engage in, always, always, always in the mind of a believer who has a sound and deeply rooted theology of contentment is, the Lord's the one that's ordering my steps. So even if or when my most judicious and even well-counseled plans go awry, I don't look around and go, but I asked that person for advice and they gave me this advice. Or I worked so hard to save all of this up and I was diligent. I don't react in that way, because I come back to a verse like Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, and I'm recognizing it's the Lord that establishes my steps. Yeah, I make my plans. I should make my plans. But if I'm going to have a theology of radical contentment, every single one of my plans can blow up in my face, and that doesn't change who God is. And it does not change the practical application of this particular passage I just read. And so rehearsing these things and having this inner dialogue that is informed by the truth of who God is as he's revealed himself in his word is the way that we solidify and fortify this theology of radical contentment, and we work it out. And friends, we know this, right? I mean, we know this, but it helps us to be reminded. Even Christ himself lived under the providential rule of God for a time. Let's just get our minds around the unthinkable for just a moment by looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. This is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is the first sermon of the New Testament church. And listen to what Peter preaches. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This was the God-man. Everybody saw it. Everybody knows it. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed at the hands of lawless men. There is a vivid picture of the providential, sovereign working of God in and through His creation, in the very work of Christ offering up Himself on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of everyone who would believe. That it was according to God's plan and foreknowledge that you did what you did by putting Him on a cross. And then God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. If the providential working of God applies to Christ Himself, should it not apply to us as well? Should we not be deeply and profoundly informed by this truth when we're walking through difficulty or trial, or when we're sort of lamenting our station in life, or when we slip into those comparative games where we're looking at other people, or maybe even worse, we're kind of looking at their social media feeds and we're thinking they've got a better life than we do, or they've got things figured out more than we do, or we hear them speak, or we hear them see them interact with people, and we're like, they've got it all going on, and we start comparing our station, our position, our marriage, our job, our income, our house to other people, and the seeds of discontent start to roll in and then multiply. We have to battle that with truth. God has assigned you your station. Providentially, on purpose, according to His kind intention and plan. Our understanding of these things, our constantly meditating upon them, and listen to this, our fully trusting in the sovereign, wise, and good purposes, plans, and assignments of God can only result in greater and greater depths of genuine contentment that is lived out for all to see. The deeper our roots go in our understanding of, our worship of, our full trust in God's sovereign purposes, and we're reflecting upon it and meditating upon it and preaching to ourselves in the midst of our trials and in those weak moments where we're lamenting our current circumstance. If we get more and more diligent and more faithful in this kind of training of our hearts and our minds, I promise you, the promise of God is that contentment will be the result. Radical contentment will be the result. The kind of contentment that most people who would be looking on at your circumstance would stand in utter amazement. And there is your gospel opportunity with them. Last week we referred to Philippians chapter 4. And all I read to you was verse 11 in Philippians chapter 4. But I want to read verses 4 to 13 in conclusion, to just reset in our minds what the Apostle Paul said about what he ultimately referred to as a secret that he's learned. And let me just remind you that this is the Apostle Paul writing from prison under house arrest in Rome. And this is subsequent to scourgings and beatings and shipwrecks, hunger, illness, betrayal, abandonment by close colleagues. And he says this, verse 4. Again, think about the rehearsal of truth. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. But listen, not that I am speaking of being in need. I'm grateful for your concern, but I'm also very content in what the Lord has provided. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray.